This evening, we'll be reading from two scripture texts, two texts beginning in Genesis, Genesis 17. The second text is Psalm 78. We'll begin in Genesis 17, reading verses 1 through 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Second text is Psalm 78. We'll read now from Psalm 78, and there too we'll read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Our speaker this evening is Professor Russell Dykstra from the Protestant Reformed Seminary. Prof. Dykstra taught in the Protestant Reformed School in Hall, Iowa for 4 years. Following that, he attended the PRC Seminary, and after graduating in 1986, was ordained pastor of Dune PRC. In 1995, he moved to Michigan and served as Hope PRC's pastor. Shortly thereafter, in 1996, he was appointed to the Protestant Reformed Seminary, where he is the professor of church history and New Testament studies. 3 years ago, he was given a partial sabbatical for a year to study Christian education. Following his speech this evening, there should be a time for a brief question and answer period. There should be papers and pencils in the pews. Feel free to write down any questions that you might have, and we'll pick them up during the song after the lecture. Professor Dykstra.
Thank you, Matt, and thank you to the Secondary Ed Committee, too, for the invitation to speak tonight. And I'm very glad to see you all here. I have to believe you have some interest in this topic because a Friday night lecture in the middle of the summer is not an ordinary time for people to stop their work and other activities and come to church to hear a speech. So I appreciate very much your coming here tonight, and hope that that indicates, too, a commitment that you have not only to covenant education, but to covenant education in the high school level. The subject that I've been asked to address is very dear to me. My wife and I both have been blessed with 13 years of Protestant Reformed education from kindergarten through the 12th grade. And we know, as many of you do too, the great blessedness of having a Protestant Reformed education. We were also, both of us, some of the first to go through Covenant Christian High School. And we know something, therefore, of your struggles, but also of the way the students might feel as they think about going to a small high school, brand new high school. There are feelings that a high school student or one approaching high school might have as he approaches or she approaches that. We also know what it is to be without a Protestant Reformed high school. We were minister, as Matt pointed out, in Dune for a number of years, and in Dune we had no Protestant Reformed high school the entire time that we were there. We used the Christian Reformed high school. And so we know the troubles that you can experience as parents, the battles that you face, and the attitude swings. Sometimes we get complacent and say, oh, it's good enough. Other times we're ready to pull the kids out of frustration, anger. Difficult to deal with sometimes. I have, therefore, a great personal interest in what you're doing. Also, from a very personal point of view, there are those that I've catechized who are now parents here. And for the sake of their generations, I have a great desire that you be able to give them a complete Protestant Reformed education from kindergarten through 12th grade. So I'm here to talk tonight about the viewpoint that we ought to have as we face the work of establishing a Protestant Reformed high school. And in the bulletin, the title of the speech is The Covenant Faith and Our Own High School. You understand, faith is there, not Faith Christian, your school, but our living faith. The Covenant Faith and Your Own High School. And I'm inserting one more point, all right? Those are 3 points. I have to deal just a little bit with history. A little bit of history of Christian education, though I have to be very brief there, and I will be. So 4 different things we will look at then. The obligations of the covenant, the testimony of history, living out of faith, and then looking at our own high school. The covenant, and then a little bit of history, faith, and our own high school. When I talk about the covenant, obviously I'm talking about God's covenant that He establishes with His people in Jesus Christ. The fact that God has established a covenant and the kind of covenant that it is what lays upon us as parents and grandparents an obligation toward our children and grandchildren. It's really very simple. If there were no covenant, we would have no obligations as far as establishing our own schools. It might be nice to have our own schools. We might say, well, let's go ahead and do it, and we have this reason and that reason. But there would be no obligation. I could not today say, you must pursue this goal. I could not say that, except for the covenant. That's how crucial that part of this speech is. The covenant, as you know, is a relationship of friendship that God sovereignly establishes with His people, those who are chosen in Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, and it's His covenant. And Genesis 17 indicates that as God came to Abraham, and God said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. It's my covenant. It'll be an everlasting covenant. In fact, it is, even from everlasting. It's formed by God according to His perfect plan. This covenant is. It was God's eternal purpose to glorify Himself by revealing to others His infinite perfections. He wanted to show them to others. To a people that would behold His glory and be able to praise Him. Now, God decided to do that not by simply saying to the people, this is what I'm like. Let me tell you about my glory. Let me tell you about my power. Let me tell you about my love. Let me tell you about the life that I have within myself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a glorious friendship we have. Let me tell you about it. No, God determined to have a people come to know God from experience. To experience His love. To experience His glory. To experience His power. To experience even the friendship that God has within Himself, that we would be able to taste that and know from experience how great God is, and then to respond and praise Him. That's God's plan. So God determined all that, to realize all that in Jesus Christ. In God's plan, the mediator of the covenant is His own Son, Jesus Christ. Adam, of course, had a covenant relationship with God. God created man different from all the animals. God made man to be in His own image so that there would be a certain likeness between Adam and God. They would be able to fellowship together, and they did until Adam sinned. And then he lost it all. And we in Adam lost the covenant life that we had with God not only, but we became rebels against God. Children who have no right to God's inheritance, those who are to be thrust out. What we deserve is to be cast away from God eternally, to be the objects of His wrath, not to experience His friendship. And anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ, that's what they will receive. But those who are in Jesus Christ, God maintained His covenant with them. And God sent His Son to purchase His people out of their sins, to redeem them out of their iniquity, and to reconcile them back to God, and to establish, maintain the covenant in and through Jesus Christ. God brings us in this covenant to a higher level than what Adam had. We become sons and daughters of God, created in the very image of Jesus Christ, with a sonship that cannot be lost. Adam could lose his sonship. You will never lose your adopted position as a child of God. You'll never lose it. God has determined to take you off this earth one day and to bring you unto Himself, that you will be able to see Him face to face, that is, by looking into the face of Jesus Christ, you will see God and be able to fellowship with Him forever. One of the most glorious aspects of the covenant, then, is the promise of God in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish My covenant between Me and thee and thy seed after thee. For God to come to you and say, you are My child, and I will take you to live with Me, that is astounding. But then for God to say, and your seed. And now we understand what that means. It's the elect children, those who are in Jesus Christ. But God determined to take them too into His covenant life. He does not guarantee, therefore, obviously, that He will gather all our children into heaven. He will gather His church from our children. He will gather His church unto Himself in the way of the faithful instruction of parents. Be careful there. Notice I did not say, because you are faithful, therefore God will gather your children. No. They're saved because of Jesus Christ. But in the way of parents doing what God commands them to do with their children, God gathers our children unto Himself. These elect children are redeemed in Jesus Christ. God calls them His own children. They are, even at baptism, members of the church. They are part of the covenant of God. They have a place in the kingdom of God. Baptism is a sign and seal of that very reality. The Spirit has worked in these elect children of the covenant. He's regenerated them, almost every one of them, as a covenant child, so that the instruction they receive, they begin to take hold of that even as little children. God puts His love into their hearts. God has given them a true knowledge of Him. Exactly because God establishes His covenant with parents and their children, we have the obligation to establish a school. The obligations are particularly to teach our children, to teach them about God, to teach them to love God, to teach them to keep His commandments. This is how a covenant child lives. Not like that, not like the world, not the way you've been acting sometimes, we have to say. This is how a covenant child lives. This is what I expect of you. This is what God demands of you. This is what we must teach them. And the reason is that they must know God. If they are to live in fellowship with God, they have to know who He is. They have to know what He expects. What kind of a life does He demand of a covenant child if that child is to live with God? So when they sit down with a child, when they walk by the way, when they go to bed at night, when they get up in the morning, this is our calling. Teach them who God is, what God expects, how to live before Him. This is the obligation of the covenant, because God commands it. And yet, believing parents gladly do this. Believing parents do not have to have someone force them to do this. They took a vow at baptism. And at baptism they said, I will to the utmost of my ability see to it that this child is brought up in the fear of God, that this child knows God, that this child loves God. This is what I will do to the utmost of my ability. And that because he is thrilled by the fact that God establishes a covenant not only with him but with his children as well. At every opportunity, therefore, he seeks to cause his children to know God. And parents have the promise that God will bless these efforts. God will bless those efforts. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our many sins, in spite of the fact that we fail to instruct as we ought, and in spite of the fact that we contradict even the instruction, you have to live godly, we say to the child, and then what do? In spite of all that, God is pleased to use the instruction of covenant parents for their children. Now a bit of history. Christian school history. I wish I had the time to go through the history from the Old Testament to today. If I did, my theme would be this: the church builds and maintains her own Christian schools. That would be the theme from the Old Testament to 2015. The church, this is what the church does, she builds and maintains her own schools. The Jews in the Old Testament had schools for their children. Not immediately in Abraham's day, but toward the end of the Old Testament, they had schools. History documents it, even though the Bible is silent on it. In the New Testament, the church began to build schools. Even when you get to the Middle Ages, that dark period, when knowledge suffered, when instruction suffered, it was the church that maintained schools. If you have the handout, if you look at that handout in the very first quotation taken from Will Durant's book, The Reformation, let's read that together. For 1,000 years, from Ambrose to Wolsey, that's the whole period of the Dark Ages now, it was the church that trained Western Europe's teachers, scholars, judges, diplomats, and ministers of state. The medieval state rested on the church. When the Dark Ages ended, say with the birth of Abelard, it was the church that built the universities and the Gothic cathedrals, providing homes for the intellect as well as for the piety of men. The church builds and maintains schools. This is what she does. And if we could go through history, if I had the time to do that, then I would especially concentrate on the Reformation, because then you really see how the church struggled and labored and was zealous for Christian education. Look at some of the quotations from Martin Luther to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Martin Luther wrote, "I have written much about the schools, urging firmness and diligence in caring for them, although they may be viewed as something external and pagan, inasmuch as they instruct boys in languages and arts. They are nonetheless extremely necessary. The school must supply the church with persons who can be made preachers, pastors, and rulers, in addition to other people needed throughout the world, such as chancellors, counselors, secretaries, and like men who can also lend a hand with the temporal government." And so he inveighed upon the parents. The parents in his day thought, why do I need to send my children to school? They're not going to be a preacher, not going to be a minister, a teacher. Why do I need to send them to school? They can stay home, they can make money. They were poor. He wrote a 22-page sermon, which he sent out to ministers and said to the ministers, you need to hear this. This is the message you need to bring to the people. The second paragraph there under Martin Luther, this is one of the things that he said there. God has not given you, parents, children and the means to support them, only that you may do with them as you please or train them for worldly glory. You have been earnestly commanded to raise them for God's service or be completely rooted out with your children and everything else. Then everything that you have spent on them will be lost. And the next quotation became a theme for me. In that year of sabbatical, this became a theme. Martin Luther's word, which I have over the underneath the heading, the continuation of the Reformed Church. This is Luther. When schools prosper, the church remains righteous and her doctrine pure. Young pupils and students are the seed and source of the church. If we were dead, whence would come our successors if not from the schools? For the sake of the church, we must have and maintain Christian schools. A church can exist without a Christian school. But the church that is to prosper must have a Christian school. If you're looking generations down the road and you want that church to be lively and growing down the road and not dying, a Christian school. That's Luther's word. And that's what I say history demonstrates. Calvin said the same. I won't read the quotations. You can read them. Calvin had the same emphasis on education, on a broad education. He fought the same thing that Luther did, that people said, why do I need to send my kids to school? Why is this important? He wanted them to get a broad education. We'll discuss why later. Everywhere the Reformation went, they built and maintained their own schools. France, Germany, South Africa, Brazil, the Netherlands. The Netherlands is an outstanding example of a Reformed church that took hold of the principles of Luther and Calvin and built their own schools and maintained their own schools. And when the Dutch Reformed people came to America and eventually established the Christian Reformed schools, churches, they built their own schools. And they maintained their own schools. In the Protestant Reformed churches, the early church, PRC, they used the Christian Reformed schools. But it wasn't long after they got going, very shortly after they were organized, that Reverend Hoeksema and other leaders were saying, we need our own schools. For the sake of consistency between home and church and school, we need our own. We must build and maintain our own schools. Interesting histories. You think of Hope Redlands in California, the first one in the 1930s already, opening up a school. One teacher, grades 1 through 8, taught everything. Rented a building. Eventually they built it. Finally, in 53, they lost everything because of the split. Hope Walker in 1946, bunch of farmers got together and said, we need our own school. They made the decision, gathered the money, And I tell you, money was scarce. Building material was even hard to get. It was right after World War II. They had a hard time even getting building materials. They got the blocks and they began to build the building, and the builder's inspector came along and condemned the building. They had to tear the whole thing down and start over again. But they persevered, and the school still opened September 1. You've experienced the same. Getting a school started. Encouragement right here from the pulpit. Activity from the consistory. Conviction in the hearts of parents and grandparents and the congregation. And that leads to a society, and under God's blessing, eventually, a school is born. That's a brief history. And I'll gladly return, and if you will listen, I'll give you as many lectures on that as you want. Five, whatever. But you understand, it's fascinating for me, but it was convicting for me. It was convicting for me. This is what the church does. We had a controversy in our churches a few years ago. It should never have happened if we all understood this. This is what the church does. She builds and maintains her own schools. But of course, there's always the question of when and how. And so I leave my second point, a little bit of history, and go to living out of faith. Living out of faith. Faith is a work of God, and that faith holds on to the promises of God. That's what faith does. Faith is a spiritual bond, a living bond that connects the believer to Jesus Christ. The Spirit creates the bond. It's real. You can't see my connection to faith. I can't touch my connection to faith. But there is a real connection that unites me and that unites every one of you to Jesus Christ. Faith is that connection. And through that bond of faith flow all the blessings of salvation. Grace, love, mercy, strength, everything we need flows to us by that bond of faith. Faith is also a power operating in us. It's a conscious activity. It's a certain knowledge. It's a hearty confidence. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a certain knowledge of everything that is revealed here in the Scriptures, and a hearty confidence that what's here in the Scriptures is mine. It belongs to me. That faith is fed and nourished by the preaching of the gospel. It's stronger and stronger as we take hold of the preaching of the gospel. And the stronger our faith, the more manifold are the blessings that come to us by them. Faith is crucial for us. We are called to live out of faith. Don't live by sight. Live by faith. Faith trusts in God. Whatever God's way is, that's a good way. I will trust in Him. You think of Abraham, God saying to Abraham, take your only son Isaac and go offer him on Mount Moriah. Abraham trusted. He didn't understand. He couldn't see how this was going to end. He believed, and he did what he was told. He lived in Canaan, surrounded by Canaanites, wondering why? Why here? And when will I get the land? And he lived by faith. That's what faith does. If we have faith, says the Scripture, we will accomplish great things. Jesus said to His disciples, if you had faith as a seed of mustard, you would be able to say to the mountains, be ye cast into the sea, and it would happen. Elijah was a man of such great faith. He prayed to God that it would not rain, and for 3 years it did not rain. So great was his faith. But now understand, faith can only take hold of God's promises. Faith is not a blind hope in something that seems impossible. If you are taking a walk out in the wilderness and you come to a deep, deep gorge, 50 feet down, there are rocks over there, and it's a 30 foot to the other side, you do not say, I have faith that I can run here and jump over this 30 feet and land on the other side. God will lift me up and He'll carry me to the other side. I have faith. That's not faith. That is not faith. Faith is not belief in something that just seems impossible. That's not what our faith is. It never is that. Faith holds on to promises of God. That's all it can hold on to, is promises of God. Now, when you start looking at your own high school, we're talking about faith here. We're talking about faith. How does that fit in there? At first, it might seem as though I've pushed it out of the realm of faith. If faith can only take hold of promises, has God given us a promise here in Randolph? Open a high school and everything will go smoothly. He has not. He has not given you that promise. Go ahead and start a high school. You'll have enough money. There will be no financial concerns. You'll have plenty of money. Has God promised that? He has not. Go ahead and start a school in 2017. I promise that you'll have all the students that you'll need, you'll have all the teachers that you'll need, everything will be fine. Has He promised us that? No, He hasn't. No, He hasn't. Again, I repeat, faith is not a blind trust in something that we cannot see, but simply that we want, so that we could say, well, we have covenant children, and we want a high school, and therefore, just because we want it, it will happen. God will make it happen. That's not what we're doing here. That's not faith. There are practical considerations that have to be made and considered very carefully. There are business-like decisions that go into starting a high school. You are aware of that. You've been doing some of that. Budgets have to be drawn up. Amounts of money have to be written down on paper. What will it cost to keep this school running? A curriculum has to be laid out. These are the courses that we intend to teach in this high school. It must be determined how many teachers will be needed to be able to teach these courses. How many teachers will we need? We may not be able to have everything we want, but the things that we are convinced before God we must have in this school, how many teachers will we need to accomplish that? Building needs have to be determined. Location and kind of building and building plans and costs of the building. And so all these business-like decisions have to be faced squarely, honestly. Jesus, the Bible, in one of the parables, Jesus said, count the cost of being a disciple. And He uses an example of a man that starts a tower, but he didn't have enough money to finish it. We need to count the cost. What will it cost to do this? And so the board looks at all these things and says, this is what the budget will have to be, and this is how much tuition will have to be, and this is how much donations will have to come in, and so on. So I say these are business-like decisions, and yet a school is not a business. It's not exactly equal to a business. And now that's pretty easy to illustrate that. If you were thinking of starting a hardware store here in Randolph, you would have to make a lot of business decisions. A building, the products that you would offer, what kind of a profit you think you would make, how much would you sell in a year, What would your labor costs be? What would the taxes be? Okay, here's all the numbers on the two columns. And now you ask a question, can I make this work? Can I start a hardware here in Randolph? Will I be able to make a living doing that? That's not an act of faith. You cannot simply say, well, whatever happens, God will bless my work. It will all turn out just fine. No, that's not how we do business. You cannot say either, God commands me to start a business here in Randolph. A covenantal school has a business side to it, and yet it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. Let me illustrate that. First of all, it's a matter of faith on a personal level for each individual parent. And I can demonstrate that from my own experience with 9 children. In my seminary days, I had 4 children when I entered seminary as a student. By the time I graduated, all 4 of those were in school. I was getting $600 from the denomination and $600 from Hope Church, and I was working and making about $200 a month now, per month. And my tuition was $420 a month. And then you take the rent and add that on there, and a big chunk of my income went for Christian education. I didn't have a terrible lot left. But every year I sent my children to Adams Christian School, believing that God would provide. And He did. As a pastor in Dune, there was a time that my salary was $32,000. That's before taxes. My tuition that same year was $14,000. I'm not expressing any dissatisfaction with my salary. That's not the point. A huge amount went to pay tuition. This is something all of you have faced too. Almost every parent faces this. Here's the new school year. Here's the tuition bill. I'm really not sure how I'm going to pay this. I'm not sure. But you do. You work hard, you pray that God will supply, and you pay it. That's faith. That scenario is repeated all over our churches, year after year. I'm committed to this. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay this, but I'm going to, by God's help. This enters in at the society level. Faith enters in. Every year a school board adopts a budget, proposes a budget, says this is what our expenses will be, this is how we propose to pay for it, tuition, contributions. And you look at all that money and you say, this is how much we have to raise as a congregation? How are we going to do that? We have to pay for the church. We have commitments at home. We have a mortgage, a car. We have things that we're paying on. How are we going to raise all this money? How are the young families going to do that? In the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, in our 31 churches, this coming school year, our tiny denomination will have to raise almost $12 million just for the schools. That's impossible. But they raised $11 million last year. We do it. As I said, faith enters in. The body adopts a budget, and we proceed by faith. Not blind faith, but again, clinging to the promises of God about our duties to instruct our children, and believing the promise of God too, that God will make His people willing That has to happen. God will make His people willing to support it. We go forward. So when you start a school, there are business-like decisions that have to be faced. And at the same time, it is a venture in faith. It is. Faith is reasonable, though. Faith holds to the promises and goes forward. That brings us to the fourth point. Not a terribly short point. About our own high school. When a body considers starting a high school, and I realize you've made the decision, I'm thankful for that. But there are three questions especially that you face. One is financial. We've talked about that, and we'll touch on that just a little. The second is teachers. And the third is quality of education. Financial. Can we do this? Two, will we have teachers? And three, the quality of the education. I'd like to address all three of those matters. First of all, when you're looking at your own high school, then you can know, for one thing, that you have the support of the churches going way back. The last quotation on the sheet is taken from an article by Don Duzeman in the Standard Bearer some years ago when he was looking at Covenant Christian High School, and he was quoting from earlier Standard Bearers. And this is what Don Duzeman had to say, the last paragraph on the page. In September 15, 1937 issue of the Standard Bearer, there appeared an article entitled Our Own Christian High School. In that article, Reverend Herman Hooksema noted that it had been at least 10 years ago that he had pleaded for a Christian high school of our own. Reverend Hooksema believed that though grade schools of our own were indeed important, the needs of a high school was decidedly more urgent. He argued that the age when our boys and girls attend high school is the period in their life when they begin to reflect, think for themselves, when more than in the years of their childhood they are able to imbibe and understand definite principles and doctrines, when it is of utmost importance that, both with respect to their thinking and to their conduct, they are guided in the right direction. What Reverend Hooksema wanted, he said, was specific instruction for the covenant young people of our churches. He was not at all content with the so-called Christian instruction in the general sense of the word, without emphasis on specific principles. If we are serious about this, he wrote, and want to reach this ideal, strive for it, realize this purpose, there is only one way, a school of our own. And he meant a Christian high school, a high school based on specifically Protestant Reform principles, which he insisted is worth fighting for. I think that puts it well. So, first of all, what about teachers? That's crucial. And I think the situation today is very, very encouraging. I realize many years there are still a struggle. I realize there are still mothers who are devoting themselves to teaching in schools, not because they want to be there, but because they love the school that much. They're willing to help out, even as a mother. But there are definitely many, many of our Protestant Reformed youth, and I hope you're encouraging your own youth to pursue this goal of being a teacher. And God is therefore providing teachers for our schools. We need well over 100, over 150. We're approaching 200 teachers in our school system. That's a lot of people. God is providing. There are many, many good young people in our colleges today pursuing this goal. There are serious-minded teachers, teachers who understand that teaching is a calling. It's a calling. When I see a B.J. Mowry move from Hall, Iowa, in the high school there, to Colorado to help them get their high school started, I say, that is the spirit of a teacher who understands teaching is a calling. When I see an Eric Poles go from Covenant Christian in Grand Rapids next year to Redlands to help them get their high school going, that's the kind of spirit that's very encouraging. To have a man come into a system, or a woman for that matter, come in who's taught already in a high school, and then help out a church start a school of her own, a high school of her own. That's tremendously helpful. I want to encourage the board to work at this. To work at this. Don't just put the bulletin announcements out there. Get the directory out. Start calling teachers. Tell them what we need. Tell them what we're looking for. Get an experienced teacher here, if you can, who's already taught high school, to come and help you establish your own. But even if you do not get an established teacher who's already taught high school, you get college graduates, there's a certain enthusiasm and energy that comes with being fresh out of college. And then a little personal. As we went to Hall, Iowa, in a brand new school in 1976, Marlene Fisher from this congregation and myself and one other college graduate didn't have a day of experience in our life, and God still used us. And the school is doing well. God is providing teachers. From a financial point of view, again, I only have this to say. All the questions, of course, we've talked about. But at the same time, let's keep in mind, God has given to the church in America, in this century, more wealth than the church has probably ever seen in all her history. We don't look at ourselves as being filthy rich, of course not. But if we would walk in Africa, we would say, I am rich. If we would walk in China and see the Christians there, we would say, I am rich. If you would go to virtually any country in the world, you would recognize our standard of living is higher than most of the world, let alone Christians, in the rest of the world. So we have to face the question, why has God given us this? Why has He given us this? Is it not so that the causes of the kingdom can be supported? So that His church can be supported? So that missions can go on? So that Christian schools can be established? Isn't that not why He has given us the amount of money that He has? How will we as fathers ever stand before God when God says, now I gave you children and you said you would instruct them to the utmost of your ability? What about your own high school? We say, well, we just didn't know if we'd be able to swing it. We didn't know if we'd have enough money. And then God said, but look at the house you were living in. And look at the fact that you could go out to eat if you wanted to. You could pay someone to make your own meal. You could go on vacations. Look at the car you're driving. But you didn't have enough money for a high school. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. You've already taken the decision. I want to put it in perspective, that's all. Put it in perspective. Why has God given us the wealth He has in comparison to the rest of the history of the church and the rest of the church world? It's for this cause, that His cause may be supported. And it may well be then, and it will increasingly be as we draw near to the end, that we will not be able to live at the same level that the rest of the people in Randolph. We will not be able to. We're going to have to say we're willing to live at a much lower level than the rest of the people. It doesn't matter to us. The causes of the kingdom are what is important to us. And now the third thing, the quality of education. And now I'm coming with a solemn warning. I'm not your pastor, so I guess I can't admonish you, but It's that close. Don't be too easily satisfied. That's my solemn warning. Do not be too easily satisfied when it comes to the quality of your education. And I mean that from two points of view, and I'll explain them. Number one, that you would have the attitude, as long as it's Protestant Reformed, it's good enough. It doesn't matter if it's a good education or not, just so long as it's Protestant Reformed. And the second one would be that we can be satisfied that we have our own school, regardless of how much time the kids are spending in front of the videos or the computer screen and getting their instruction from programs. Those are the two warnings. Let me explain them. You must not be satisfied simply to have a Protestant Reformed school and say, well, it's Protestant Reformed, that's good enough. It's assumed it's going to be Protestant Reformed. That's demanded. Protestant Reformed viewpoint will permeate the instruction. That's what you expect. Otherwise, why have your own school? But that's never, ever an excuse for a poor education. The goal of your education is to train the whole of that child, to train the whole of that child, especially his mind, in order that he may better serve God. That's the Scriptures. Look with me for a moment at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy talks about Timothy as a child and what he had to learn as a child and the instruction that he received. And then we notice verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete. That's the idea of perfect, complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a young man and a young woman that has been made complete as much as we can make them, to be able to go out and serve God. The calling of the school is not fundamentally to get the child trained for a job. That may be that that happens, but that's not what the school is there for. It's to train the whole of the child, his body and his mind especially, that he may be better equipped to serve God. You can't have too much emphasis on the quality and the breadth. We must not have the attitude, well, it's Protestant Reformed, they can read, they can write, they can do their arithmetic, it's good enough. Why do they have to know about English literature? Why do they have to know about the history of the Greeks and the Romans? What's that good for? That's the normal question of students. Parents should be able to look beyond that and say, absolutely, we want you to know that, and physics, and chemistry, and geometry, because we want you to be able to serve God with the whole of your life as you go through life. We're training you for serving God. And we do not know what the future holds for you, but we want to do the best that we can to give you a broad education so that you're equipped to serve God wherever you are. Examples of things like this, of things that we don't expect. A certain girl named Connie DeVries went off to college. Left Randolph, went to college. And maybe people were saying, well, I guess it's okay if she wants to be a teacher. But what else is college good for? If you're not going to be a teacher, why would you go to college? And I have to admit, I'm a little ashamed of it, but it used to be my opinion too. I didn't encourage my daughters to go to college, and now I regret that because I didn't have the right viewpoint. What is Connie DeVries, now Meyer, doing with that college education? She's written in the Standard Bearer as a regular writer. She's writing in the Beacon Lights as a regular writer. She has developed an art curriculum for helping teachers teach art. That's what God has used her this far in that college education. Take another example, the Bethany Vandentop out of Dune, Iowa, now Maori, who's writing meditations, beautiful meditations in the beacon lights. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Developing your gifts so that you can serve God. That's the point of Christian education. Developing gifts, training minds, enabling students to think and to learn and to grow. From the students that I taught in Hall, Iowa, children of farmers almost to the last one, have come teachers and administrators, a doctor out of Dune, a dentist out of that little school in Dune, and more importantly, elders and deacons who run the church and go off to classes and make extremely important decisions, and go off to Senate and make extremely important decisions. In our synodical gatherings, we have elders that do not just sit there and let the ministers talk and run the show. They contribute. God has prepared these men, many of them, through experience, but also through their education, to be quality elders in the church. That's the point. You're preparing your children to serve God, whatever calling it may be. You want your high school to be a high quality, broad education. That brings me to the second warning. Do not be satisfied, I said. Do not be satisfied too easily. One, well, if it's PR, that's good enough. The second, do not be satisfied was simply a large homeschool. Instead of homeschooling at home with alpha programs and computer programs and so on, we'll all get together in a big room and do it together. And we'll hire a teacher to monitor. That's not a Christian school. That's just a large homeschool. And then the benefits of the school are lost, largely lost. The benefit of a school is the teacher teaching. Not grading, though that has to be done. Not turning on the video, though we might have to do that sometimes. That's not the benefit of a Christian school. It's the teacher teaching. There's our benefit. A teacher who devotes his life to his study area, as well as to becoming an effective communicator, bringing the truth and bringing the knowledge of God's world. Someone who develops a course thoroughly, biblically, who develops a course from a Protestant Reformed viewpoint. That's what we're after. Teachers. Teachers who can help the students evaluate the knowledge that he's giving them. Evaluate the history, not merely tell you about the Greeks and the Romans, but evaluate the history for the sake of the student. Evaluate science. Evaluate English literature, or English grammar for that matter. Teach it, evaluate it. Teachers who can guide the students in good discussions so that viewpoints are expressed by the students within the boundaries of the Word of God and the confessions, and that the teacher can lead and guide that discussion to help them understand it better. That's a Christian school. It's the teacher. The more money that you spend on teachers, the better off you will be. That is to say, to get as many as you possibly can. Computer programs, alpha programs, videos. Well, use what you have to. But the Christian school is the teacher. That's true at Faith Christian. The Christian school is the teacher, and the teacher is the Christian school. I mean, as far as the quality, the value of that education, the teacher is the school. So, a solemn warning, not to discourage you. That's the last thing I want to do tonight, is send you out of the building all discouraged. Not discouraged, but prepared. Understand, the commitment here is huge. It's a huge commitment. It's not going to be an easy thing. But you want to have good teachers instructing your covenant high school age kids. Absolutely. Well, a Protestant Reformed high school here. I encourage you again. Make the decisions. You've made the big commitment and follow up on it. But do remember that part of the whole equation is faith. Holding on to the promises, recognizing what God has commanded us as parents to do, and then giving our all to be able to instruct our children. And that's all I have to say. Thank you for your kind attention. I look forward to the question and answer period. If you can't write it down and you want to ask it verbally, that is fine with me too. Two questions. First, is it better to wait a year or two to get a teacher if that would happen in 2017 and avoid the group homeschool? I think that means to say if you couldn't get a teacher in 2017, would it be better to wait? I think if I understand the question correctly, the answer is if you can't get a teacher in 2017, you can't have a school. That's just the way all schools start. You need a teacher. And that's the bottom line. If you don't get a teacher, you don't have a school. And you need that. So, but I don't think you're going to have to. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that it's going to be a shortage of teachers. I said there are lots of good young people in college right now pursuing teacher degrees. I think there will be some available. And I would much prefer that you start after all the work is done, even if it means someone right out of college, than to have no high school start. So I would say, let's pray to God, as we must always, that He provides teachers. And yet, without a teacher, you don't have a school. So that is crucial. The second place, what's the proper response to one who worries that his children will be too sheltered within a K-12 PR education in a small school and not prepared to enter the world or workplace? It's a good question. It's a commonly, it's something that is a concern. I understand that. The value of a Protestant Reformed education, as I understand the way it should be taught, and this is the way, and I'm drawing from my experience, not as a teacher so much, but as a student under Professor Hankel. And I'll explain that in a minute, what I mean by that. But in a Protestant Reformed grade school, the child is not sheltered. He is exposed to all kinds of philosophies and thoughts and currents in history and what's happening in the world today and what attitudes. He's exposed to all of that. The teacher deliberately brings them in and then gives the student the opportunity to say, well, okay, now what do you think about that? How do you respond to that? What does the Bible say about that? And the students struggle with that. And then the teacher says, all right, you've made some good points. Let me sum it up. This is why this view, this way of living is wrong. This is why this philosophy is wrong. This is why this attitude is wrong, biblically and according to the confessions. And I say I learned that from Prof. Hankel because when in the years that I was in pre-sem, we still had a pre-sem program at seminary, and he taught philosophy. He taught Greek philosophy. And what he would do is take the Greek philosopher and make, let's say, Aristotle, and he would make it as convincing as he possibly could. This is what Aristotle taught. And he made it, again, as clear and as convincing as he could. And then he said, all right, what's wrong with it? And then we had to try to tear it apart. And he wasn't easily satisfied, if you know Prof. Hanko. He would push us. He would not just say, oh yeah, that's no easy answers here. He'd make us do that. So our children need that kind of an education, especially at a high school level, that they are confronted with these things and forced to face them from a biblical point of view. Now, if you mean that they're sheltered from the point of view of the ungodliness of the world, well, yes, of course, that's a benefit. They'll run into that soon enough. They can pick up their cell phone and run into all that. You don't have to worry about that. But it's the thoughts that we want our children to be able to think through what's out there in the world. So when they get out there in the world, they're ready. They may not be able to convince the world, but they're able to stand on the Word of God and give a reasonable biblical defense of where they are. One of the major purposes of a Protestant Reformed education is to give a world and life view, a reformed world and life view. What's your relationship to God? What's your relationship to other people? And what's your relationship to the world? You can answer those three questions. You have a world and life view. Now, you all have one. It's been shaped from your parents and your schooling and the preaching and your own study of the Word of God. But the point of a Protestant Reformed education, the school, is to make that clear to them. This is how you view the world. This is how you view life. This is how you react to life. Your children must not be sheltered from that point of view, but have, again, a broad education that forces them to think through these very things. And then I don't think they're sheltered. All right, any follow-up? Any follow-up? I'm glad to, I'm happy to interact, but we can talk downstairs too. That'd be fine as well. All right, let's close. Father in heaven, we love Thee and we love Thy truth. And we love our children and grandchildren. We, O Lord, delight in the fellowship we have with Thee in Jesus Christ. And we have every earnest desire and incentive to bring our children to Jesus as the mothers of Israel long ago brought them to Jesus to be blessed. We bring them to Thee. We also recognize the tremendous calling Thou hast put upon us. Lord, give us grace. We thank Thee for faithful teachers. The school that Thou hast given to us has been a great blessing. Continue to bless the teachers. Continue to give us teachers from our own congregation and other places where they are devoted to the covenant seed. That we may have our own grade school, not only with capable teachers, but in Thy good providence, that we may continue to instruct our covenant youth in their high school years. Give us those teachers too. Bless our labors. We thank Thee for the material means we have, and we pray for willing hearts, for the causes of the kingdom here and throughout the world. And bless the cause of covenant education. Thou hast given our parents, Lord, a great heart for it here and throughout the churches, and a willingness to bear each other's burdens as well and to assist. We thank Thee for that. Continue to prosper our schools for the good of the covenant seed. Dismiss us with Thy blessing and forgive graciously all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.